phones, and also those who will be receiving the sermons on the CDs in the coming week or so. Service today is coming back in Wisconsin now. We're in the Village Hall here at beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, the very heart and center of God's country. Last week, the service came from the neighboring state of Minnesota. And thinking about that, it was good to be back over there again. And I admittedly have made some cutting, sarcastic remarks in the past about the state of Minnesota, because we do have kind of a border war going on between Wisconsin and Minnesota, but it's all in good taste and it's in fun. I have two sons and a daughter living over in Minnesota, and two daughters-in-law in Minnesota, so it's kind of a family affair. And realizing that I had been cutting against the Gopher State in the past, I tried to make up for that last week. At least I thought I did. I mentioned several nice things about Minnesota. I started my ministry over there 40 years ago, and it has a soft place in my heart. And I also mentioned that it was a beautiful state and had 10,000 lakes. And afterwards, a few of the Minnesota natives came to me and said, "Well, we appreciate the attempt you made, but you could have gone further." I mean, there's more. Minnesota has more to it than 10,000 lakes, and that is true. I should have also mentioned they also have 5,000 fish. But that's all in the past now. And I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Revelation chapter 21, the amazing verses 5 through 8. We'll read them through. Some of this we have already covered in previous chapters, so we're not going to repeat, but we will take the new thoughts in it. They read this way, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." John is commanded here to take a pen and write. This shows the importance of the written word of God. This has been given to us over and over in Scripture. For example, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." How you and I approach Holy Scripture is going to determine the outcome of our souls. James 1:21, "Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." Now, there have been different times in the book of Revelation that John has been commanded to write. Other times, God told him what to write. This time, he tells him why he should write. The command is write. Why? "For these things are true and faithful." The things which John saw in visions and heard from heavenly voices while he was on that God-forsaken island of Patmos are not for his eyes or his ears only. They also belong to you and to me and to all the rest of God's elect. So John is given the command, write these things, so that after you're dead and gone, my people still have them. The final book of Scripture, Revelation, was also an inspired word of God. And we read in Romans 15:4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And the word hope, as the Holy Spirit uses it, is not the way Webster defines it. It's a certainty. And so all Scripture was written so that you and I, through patience and comfort, might have hope. Especially meaningful to the Christians of John's day also, who were being put to death by the Roman government. And their faith cost them their lives, as it does us also. The opening verses of Revelation 21 contain some of the most precious promises in all Scripture. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Next week, God willing, we're going to start to look at the bride, how the Holy Spirit has prepared her, what she's like. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with him, is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And then he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. This is extremely instructive. And it's extremely precious. The promises that God gives us in the opening verses of Revelation 21 can never be fulfilled on this earth as we know it. And so do what they may, all the sociologists and the scientists, as much as they might try, are never going to make this earth a heaven on earth. It's not going to happen. The world that we are living in right now is under the curse. And the words are, that which is crooked cannot be straight. Now, science is not going to have all the answers. Sociologists will not have all the answers. Christ said, the poor ye shall have with you always, and he wasn't kidding. And there's always going to be pain, and there's always going to be death, and there's always going to be suffering until God makes all things new. And this is something for the church too. The mission on this earth of the church is not to make the world a better place to live. That's not what the church is for. The church is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then through that gospel, the Holy Spirit brings people to faith in the Son of God so that they can participate in all these blessings that God talked about in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, and no more tears. But it's not going to happen until then. Verse 6. He said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. The Greek for it is done should really be translated, they are done. The they refers to all these promises that God has given. God is Alpha and Omega. We've looked at that already. We won't spend a whole lot of time on it now. Alpha is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Omega is the last letter. God is saying, I am the A and the Z, I'm the beginning and the end. God existed in eternity before the creation. He's going to exist forever. and he controls every single thing. And as far as he's concerned, when he makes a promise, it's as good as fulfilled. It is done. All these things are done. It goes without saying who he's talking about here. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. These are the ones who realize their helpless condition and they come to Jesus Christ to be washed in his blood. These are the ones. The Word of God, which gives us all these blessings, has been compared to water many times in the Old Testament and in the New. One example from each. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And then in the Gospel of John, the Son of God said to the Samaritan woman, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So water is prevalent in Scripture. However, the exact terminology we have here, water of life, is only found in the book of Revelation. It's an especially meaning term for us because this is the passage that we chose for the name of our church, the water of life. And you don't find this term until you get to Revelation. And it is possible to conclude here that this term then is a symbol of the joys that you and I are going to enjoy forever. In the new heaven and new earth, which the Son of God is going to make and take us to rule in it forever as his bride. It comes through the preaching of the gospel. Verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The fact that we overcome things indicates to us right away that there are dangers. We are in the middle of a war. We've already looked at chapters 2 and chapters 3 of Revelation, which were the seven letters to the seven churches. And in each one of these letters, there's a promise given to the one who overcomes, to the winner, the one who has overcome all these temptations. The promises are not mentioned what they are back in those seven letters, but they are mentioned here. And the promises, the enemies, I should say, is what I meant to say, the enemies back in those letters to the seven churches are not mentioned. In Revelation, the Holy Spirit names names. He's given some indication before. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is a very, very difficult war that we find ourselves in the middle of. And the Holy Spirit has named names here in Revelation. The greatest enemy we have is the great red dragon. That's the devil. And then the next two are his cohorts, the beast from the sea, which is a representative of human government in all of its anti-Christian aspects, and then the beast from the earth, which is a representative of the false prophets, the ones that looked very, very kind and gentle. They had horns like a lamb, but they spoke like a dragon. And then the result of the false prophets, mystery, Babylon the Great, which is responsible for the fall of countless numbers of souls. But they don't capture God's elect. They're not even going to get one. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son in a very, very special way. But the fearful, now comes a warning. which is for you and me too, by the way, verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's difficult to delve into the meanings of all these terms here, but the key thought, I think, comes when we start to count. There are 8 terms here that are mentioned, designations of the ones who are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And as we know in Scripture, 8 is the number of the new beginning. As we read through the terms here, the first thought that hit me is that this applies to me. It applies to all of us. The fearful, the unbelieving, just to start out there, which one of us hasn't been afraid? Which one of us doesn't have unbelief in our own wicked hearts, even after conversion? The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers. Christ said, if you are unjustly angry with your brother in your heart, you've committed murder. Whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. This hits all of us. But there are repentant, fearful people, and repentant, believing people, and repentant, abominable people, and repentant, murderer. It depends. Be patient. The Holy Spirit isn't finished with us yet. And the righteousness of Christ belongs to us, and at the last day we're going to receive the glorified bodies, and then none of this will apply to us. But there are people who are going to be lost, countless numbers of them. And these are the ones who have refused to accept the blood of the Son of God, and they're going to be covered with their own sins, and they're going to pay the price themselves. Very interesting that the first thing mentioned is fearful. And fearful a lot of times is related to unbelief. Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Fear and unbelief, they go together, hand in hand together. And I'm not so sure that this is always a physical fear, or maybe even mainly one. I know in John's day there were Christians being thrown to the lions, and many of them were so afraid of physical death that they gave up their crown of eternal life. True child of God does not do that. We're living for the world to come. We don't have to be afraid of the heathen people or what they can do to us. We don't have to be afraid of any of that. But fear and unbelief a lot of times go hand in hand. You've got passages like John 14:27, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I don't know how many times Christ mentioned that. Don't be afraid, because there are so many things that we can be afraid of. But don't listen to the roar of the lion. Listen to the comforting words of the Good Shepherd. 2 Timothy 1:7-8, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be thou therefore not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And unbelief is really finally in the last resort, the only sin that condemns. They didn't believe. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Abominable people, those are ones who practice abomination, blasphemy against God. Murderers, that sin originates in the heart. Whoremongers, that's from the Greek word pornos. our word, English word pornography comes from it. That's what's the key thought among the whoremongers, the fornicators and sorcerers. That's the Greek word pharmakeis. Our word pharmacy comes from that. These are people that deal in drugs and the occult. Idolaters, ones who worship anybody but the true God. All liars. Christ told the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." He was a liar from the beginning. And the children of the devil are liars. That's part of their designation. Okay, all of them are destined for eternal punishment. That's what God says. Okay. We all touched by this. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's true. But listen to 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Yes, God is a God of love, but be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, homosexuals and lesbians, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, he says. But now, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Words like these final words about being cast into the lake of fire are written for you and me as well as for anybody else. And I guess, you know, there are different motivations for wanting to get to heaven. The first motivation would be to be with God. That's why you want to go to heaven. And to enjoy all of the promises and blessings that He has for us. That's a good reason to want to go to heaven. That's good motivation for it. In my younger days, that was not my motivation. I didn't have the slightest idea, when I didn't even think about it, what heaven was actually going to be like. My impression of it that I got somewhere along the line was that we were going to be sitting on a cloud plucking a harp and singing praises the rest of our lives. And that didn't sound especially appealing to me. It was not something that made me want to get to heaven. What made me want to get to heaven was that not to have to go to hell. Even plucking a harp on a cloud would be better than being down there in a fiery pit. That was my mindset. Well, there's not necessarily anything wrong with that. I don't want to go to hell. And the fear of that is something that drives me closer to my Savior. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's what the Holy Spirit uses. Love is a many splendored thing. But the precious promises are also there. We have something that's extremely important here in the final verse of our text. I'm going to read it one more time. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And the second death is the most serious one because it's an eternal condition. It cannot and will not ever be changed. We'll get into that more, God willing, in the weeks to come. But the rich man and Lazarus, rich man looks up and says to Abraham, "Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, for I am tormented in this flame." And Abraham said, "Between you and us, there is a great gulf fixed. Nobody can cross it." That's the second death, serious thing. This, right here in this verse, is the last mention in Scripture of the word fire. And last mentions are sometimes very, very important, as first mentions are very, very important. What is the first occurrence of the word fire in Scripture? Well, it's in the book that we would expect it to be in, the book of Genesis. It's in chapter 19, verse 24. And the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. This is the second major destruction that God sent upon the earth. The first one was the universal flood in the days of Noah. That was a destruction by water. This one in the five plain cities was a destruction by fire. The plain cities were located at the southern tip of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is a very, very deep body of water, except for the southern tip, which is rather like a plain, some 15 or 20 feet below the surface of the water. But that's all the deeper it is. And the salt content in the Dead Sea is higher by far than in any other body of water on the face of the earth. It's called the Dead Sea because nothing can grow in it. Nothing can live in it. It's dead. That's the first mention of fire in Scripture. The second mention is also a lot of times very important. Second mention of fire in Scripture comes in Genesis 22. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. You know Genesis 22. That's the first occurrence of the word love. Take thou thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon which is one of the mountains that I will tell thee. So you have in Genesis 22 the love and the fire coming together and being united. And the fire fell on the cross at Golgotha when the Son of God suffered for every sin will ever be committed in the whole world. And he suffered the wrath of God for all these things. And little wonder that after the 3 hours of darkness, he cried out, I thirst. Okay. First appearance, second appearance, final appearance. The fire is going to fall one more time. Now, it doesn't have to fall on you or me. It doesn't have to fall on anyone. Come to the Son. Accept His sacrifice, and He will take the fire for you. But for those who don't, for the rejectors, the one who say, we will not have this man to rule over us. We hate him, and we hate his bride. That's their choice. They have free will. They can make that choice if they want to. But then the fire's going to fall. They shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, and the fire is never going to go out. In preparation for the Lord's Supper, we'll sing the Create in Me, found on page 20. In the front of our hymnal.